Before I get started, I just really want to recognize Melissa Van Pelt. Yes. And Lynn Kaufman. And Brian Jepson, who is stepping in today. And everybody else who had a hand in helping to make our children's musical beautiful. And of course, our prayers and our hearts are with JB. And I just thank you for your love and support of her, especially as she comes back to us after the loss of her mother. Again, if we haven't met, my name is Sam McLaughlin, and I'm the senior pastor here. And we're so glad that you're here for worship. Before I really get going, I also want to thank you for your prayers and your support of me while I was at the General Conference of the United Methodist Church, for your support and prayers for Brian and for Rachel as well. We're just grateful for you. Some of you have been following very closely with the actions of the General Conference, and some of you have absolutely no idea what I'm talking about. The General Conference is the highest legislative body of our denomination and the only body that can make decisions for the whole. And so I just want you to know that I'm still processing that whole experience, but it was truly incredible to be in a room with almost 800 people from all across the world. You know, we talk about being a global worldwide church, but until you are in the room, it's kind of hard to comprehend. And so there were people from 14 different countries in Africa, from Norway, from Denmark, from other places in Europe, from the Philippines, from the United States. And every single day, the General Conference was translated into 9 different languages. So just imagine that body of Christ. Like, I wish you all could have seen it and felt it. And what I want you to hear is that there was this huge, joyous spirit of collaboration and consensus, of diversity and of inclusivity that really in some ways is hard to translate to you. You know, it's just this palpable sense in the room. And of course, many decisions were made. And in my opinion, it made our global church more contextual and more nimble. And it would truly be disingenuous of me and my own Christian witness not to share with you that I celebrate the strides that we have made towards greater inclusion in the United Methodist Church. And I know that we are a church of varying theological viewpoints, but I actually felt like the General Conference spoke to that reality. We have talked about the Methodist Church as like one big tent, and I feel like that finally happened with the inclusion of more people. And so I hope that as your spiritual leader, what I can do in this processing and storytelling is help us all see how this circle really was drawn wider. So we celebrate that. If you would like to hear more and maybe even more details about the General Conference, we will have a meeting on Wednesday night of this week at 6 o'clock in the Fellowship Hall. If you can't come, we're gonna try to find ways to disseminate some of that same information. A Sunday school class has invited me to come and speak about it, and so I'm happy to do that in any other Sunday school class or small group. And if you desire a one-on-one conversation, please come and talk to me. So again, thank you, church. I'm very glad to be back with you as well. Today we continue our sermon series on the disciples, and we're thankful to Marshall Brown and to Pastor Gracie for teaching for the last 2 weeks. If you haven't been here, that's okay. We've been looking at these 12 disciples that Jesus called to him, how they each had unique ways of leading, how they each possessed different attributes that helped them and made them effective in leading other people to Jesus. And so we talked about also these places in scripture where we're given the lists, we're given the names of these 12 disciples. And we saw that as we looked at these lists, that Jesus gave these disciples the same authority that he had to go out, to preach, to heal in his name, to spread the news that the kingdom of God had come. And so we said, you know, part of our task, our divine task, is to pick up this work, right? To be the next generation of disciples that carry on Jesus's mission. And I think today, when we look at the disciple Matthias, we're going to see that even more. And so a little bit of background on our text. Today in the church, we also celebrate something we call the Ascension or Ascension Sunday, where Jesus is taken up into heaven with the promise that the Holy Spirit will come down. And so we'll talk about the coming down part next week on Pentecost. But as you look at Acts chapter 1 in the very beginning, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's talking about these 40 days after his resurrection, where he is reappearing to them and reassuring them of his presence. So think about the way we've walked through the disciples since Easter. He came to Mary on Sunday morning and 11 disciples behind locked doors on Sunday night, and then Thomas 1 week later, and then Peter on the beach around that charcoal fire. And here he is speaking to them right before he is about to leave, to ascend into heaven. And what he says is that, I want you to go to Jerusalem and I want you to wait, because we've been talking about how you've received the baptism of water, but here is coming the baptism of the Spirit. And they look at Jesus and they say, well, Jesus, can you give us a time? Like, we want to know the time and date. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the time and date, but here's what's going to happen. You're going to receive power from on high. You're going to be clothed with the Holy Spirit that gives you the encouragement and the courage to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So the way to understand those places that are listed is almost like concentric circles. You're going to be witnesses in your own community and in your state and in your nation and in the world. And to me, that really sounded like the mission of the United Methodist Church, to make disciples for the transformation of the world. Now, after Jesus said this to them, he ascended into heaven. He went up, and there they stood looking up at the sky, and some people said to them, what are you looking up for? You know, like, what are you waiting for? Get going. And so they head to Jerusalem. They go to a room. Again, we get a list of all the disciples that are present. But this time, we're also told that as they were in constant prayer, waiting on the Holy Spirit, there were women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus's brothers with them. So sometimes we think about this moment as being just these 11 disciples, but there were other people included. And good news for us women, we were there too, okay? So Peter stands up in the middle of this moment, and he connects everything that has happened to the Old Testament scriptures. He says, all this that took place, Judas's betrayal, are connected to what we were told. And then he points to Psalm 69 and he says, it tells us that we need to select another leader in his place. However, there were definitely requirements for who this leader would be. It had to be somebody who had been with Jesus the whole time, who had been with him from his baptism to his ascension, somebody that could witness to the power of his resurrection. And so they nominated Joseph, who they called Justice, and Matthias. And then listen, they prayed. They prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have appointed for this apostolic ministry, this ministry from the beginning. And then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added as the 12th apostle. Now, I want to start by talking about this idea of casting lots, because when I read it, I was thinking like Yahtzee. I'm not sure that's it. I'm not sure it's a dice game. If you explore the internet, there's a lot of different theories. One of them is drawing straws. Like, I guess if you draw the short straw, you're the next apostle. I don't think that's it either. Lot casting was actually a tradition that happened in the Jewish faith, and we see it all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. When lands were conquered, they were divided up by casting lots. There's this moment with Jonah on the boat where a lot is cast in his direction. The priesthood would cast lots to decide who would get to go in the temple and have the honor of burning incense. Think about in Advent when we talk about Zechariah, and he won the casting of lots and was able to go in and burn the incense, right? We're also told that high priests sort of carried a pouch. I don't know, again, I think about dice, but something full of a mechanism that allowed them to make a judgment, to cast lots and discern the will of God. The book of Proverbs talks about this. It says, The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision comes from the Lord. And so what I'm saying is ancient Jews and Christians believed that when invoked with the proper purpose and method and authority, that lot casting was a mechanism for determining the will of God. And so what this might have looked like, it says one way of casting lots was using different colored or marked stones that would produce binary outcomes. So like you would get yes or no, good or bad, selected or rejected. That would really stink to get a rejected rock. Or there were pieces of broken pottery that they would mark or write names on, which offered a wider array of outcomes. If you're a Survivor fan, anybody, you know, like when they draw rocks, that's sort of what I'm thinking of. It made me think about things from our childhood or our youth that we might be able to relate to, more like the Ouija board. Do y'all remember that? I think we called it the Luigi, like Mario and Luigi board in our house. But you know, you would put your hands on the finder and you would invoke whatever spirit, I'm not really sure, and wait for it to move around and spell out the answer. Or think about like a magic eight ball. I was under the impression that magic eight balls only had like three responses, but in fact there are 20. There's 10 affirmative answers, 5 non-committal and 5 negative. So you remember shaking that up, asking a question, and it would say, outlook is good, right? Or you would shake it up and it would say, you need to concentrate and ask again. Or you'd shake it up and it would say, sources say no. That might've been my favorite one. And so what I'm talking about really is like these things might seem trivial as a Ouija board or shaking up a magic eight ball, but in the tradition, it was a highly respected way of discerning God's will. And so if we think about that, we can really talk about discernment on more of a macro level, right? There are many ways that decisions are discerned throughout scriptures, that leaders are chosen, are appointed. And within the context of our disciple series, we see already that Jesus doesn't choose the 12 disciples until he has had a long night of prayer, right? This long night of discernment. And here, we sort of see this process of discernment unfold with the disciples. One commentator said it this way, God's will is discerned for a community whose decision process values scripture, right? Called upon the scriptures, a close relationship with Jesus, and a prayerful petition, right? God, you know everyone's hearts. Who is it that you would choose to carry on the mission? So what I'm saying to you, church, if there is something before you that you are trying to discern, scripture shows us that you can draw close to the word of God, you can draw close to Jesus, and you can pray for God's direction and wisdom and guidance. Sometimes we feel like we get answers that say, outlook looks good, you know, or sources say no, but sometimes we just have to concentrate and ask again, and ask again, and ask again, and believe that God is gonna direct us in God's will. So after this lot casting that falls to Matthias, we start to think about, well, who is Matthias? Like, what is his role in this group of apostles? Like other disciples, we're not exactly sure where he was born or what kind of occupation he came from. Some people believe that he was from Judea because he did ministry in Judea after being appointed as an apostle. Some traditions say that he Christianized Cappadocia, which was this mountainous district near present-day Turkey, and that later he journeyed to the region near the Caspian Sea, where he was later martyred. What I find most relevant about Matthias is that early Christian writers like St. Jerome and Eusebius, they believe that Matthias was among the 72 disciples that Jesus sent out in Luke chapter 10. And so if we look at Luke chapter 10, we see where Jesus paired 72 disciples and sent them out 2 by 2, because you've got greater strength in numbers, right? And again, sends them out to do the same things he was doing, to heal the sick and to proclaim that the kingdom of God had come. And so here, we have this story about a disciple who is in the background all along. Like, he's running with the group. He's just not in the limelight. He just doesn't have the name recognition, right? And he's being faithful. He's learning from Jesus. He's being sent out to do the same things that all of the 12 disciples had been doing. And when the time came, he stepped up. When he was asked, he came to the forefront. So there is something to be said about being willing to be in the background. Right? To being a leader that's following along with the crowd, even if you're not really noticed or don't have the name recognition or you're not in the limelight. And there's something to be said for stepping up when it's your time to step up, right? Now, the other thing that I want to say about Matthias is I think that he, in this moment, we see that he kind of steps up and picks up where Judas left off. Right? So in some ways, he is starting fresh with this new chapter of his apostleship, with his own walk with Jesus. But in other ways, he is just carrying on the same work of the apostles that has already been taking place. He was sort of, I like to think of it as the next runner in the race, right? Okay. I got really lost this week thinking about this analogy of relay races and watching Olympics videos. Okay. So you know those relay races in the Olympics where they pass the baton. It doesn't just happen in the Olympics, but a four-person team passes the baton, runs a relay race. And so I came across a video from Allison Felix. Maybe you recognize her name as a big Olympic athlete. And she was narrating her experience with her team at the Tokyo 2020 Olympic Games. And this is what she said. She was talking about their qualifying race. And she had this horrible gut-wrenching moment where as the second runner, she missed the handoff to the third runner, right? So you've trained for this over and over for a really long time, and you have this one race to get it right, to qualify for the finals. And so they were devastated, but when they were able to go back and look at the footage, they saw that the Brazilian runner next to her actually ran into her, which prevented her from being able to pass it off the right way. And so they allowed the USA team to go out and run the race again, but this time by themselves. So they had to qualify by running the fastest, even though there were no other people around them. And so she said, this was actually a huge disadvantage to our team, right? Because you feed off the energy of other runners. It's hard to run fast alone, is what she said. But they did it, and they actually set the best time of every single team. But when it came time to get to the finals, normally the fastest team is placed on the inside lane. But for some reason, they were placed in lane one. So again, this felt like another disadvantage for them. And then the biggest thing is when they got to the stadium, her teammate forgot her shoes, like her pair of spikes, which is crazy to me as an Olympic athlete. But she had to borrow a pair of shoes that were too big for her and lace them up as tight as she could and like hope for the best. So they go out there to run the final race. And she said, after just feeling like we had met so much adversity, we were ready. We were motivated to go out there and win. And of course, they did. So the other thing that she was talking about was sort of this order of racers in a baton race. There's the strategic placement of people, right? The number one person is the second fastest runner. The number two person has the longest stride because for some reason they have a longer length to run. The third person is the slowest runner. Like, we're talking about slowest runners in Olympic terms. Like, still faster than all of us here, right? And then the fourth person is the fastest, right? The anchor. And she said, like, when the baton is being passed to you, you don't just like stand there and wait for it. You begin running, right? Like, you run as the person is running to you, and you can't look behind you. You just have to receive it and trust that it's coming. And then, of course, once you have the baton, you're facing forward. You're like eyes on the prize, going for the next person to hand it off. I'm saying all of this, church, because I think this is what Christian discipleship is. Right? Sometimes it can feel like we are not making any strides. Sometimes it can feel exhausting to keep running up against systems that take a long time to change. Sometimes the conditions of the court or the circumstances beyond our control put us at a disadvantage. Sometimes we show up and we realize that we forgot our shoes, but the work isn't just up to us. Right? We join this larger narrative of people running the race. It's hard to run alone, but we do not run alone. We feed off the energy of everybody running with us, those who came before us and those who will receive the baton after us. Hebrews gives us this encouragement. Let us run with perseverance. The race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And here's really what God wanted me to say to you today, church. If you are still breathing, you have not yet passed the baton. You have a position on the track. You may be the one with the longest stride or the second fastest or the anchor of the team. And even if you never see the completion of the mission, that does not mean that it will not happen. So your job is to run your leg, to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. This race is long, but it is not in vain. Why? Because Jesus has already won. Thank you, God. Amen.